Well, we open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 this morning. Could I invite you to turn there in your copy of the scriptures? That is Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading right here from verse 16. Special welcome to you if you are visiting, new, or just joining us. We are studying and walking through this wonderful book of the Old Testament. If you have a copy of the Bible, you'll be very, very well served if you could follow along in a passage that perhaps is not exceedingly familiar to you, or maybe you've heard it taught, or maybe you haven't. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16, and we're going to read through the bulk of chapter 4. The speaker says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Chapter 4, verse 1. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business. But two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." This is God's word. Our Father, would you help us as we draw near to this, for many of us, perhaps a most unusual passage? Would your Spirit come and sit with us and lead us into marvelous truth, we ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I don't exactly know when it happened, but at some point, Christian stores and Christian stuff in general became associated with what I'm calling happy-go-lucky decor. Maybe you know what I mean. There is an industry, a whole industry out there for inspirational wall art. There are t-shirts, there are bumper stickers that have become, for whatever reason, rather synonymous with evangelical Christians. This happened to me just recently. Maybe it is because I'm a professing Bible-believing Christian. I was in a store, and as I walked the aisle, my eyes were drawn to a very, very decorative, lovely plaque. It said, it had three words on it. You know them: live, laugh, love. And I thought, I'm going to buy that. And I restrained myself. those words, of course, are wonderful and delightful and true, and it was a very, very attractive piece of decoration. So I don't know why there's an affinity for those sorts of things in Bible-believing circles. It certainly is for me. But the surprising thing, perhaps, about the passage that we just read is that it contains some of the very opposite vocabulary than Christian inspirational wall art. Did you notice that while we read it together? As a matter of fact, you could flip those words into death, sadness, and injustice. That's what's in our text this morning. If you are new to the Bible, perhaps you were alarmed to hear what you just read in the Bible. Was it shocking to you a moment ago? Why is this here and how is this in the Scriptures? Well, the reason for that is you need to know a thing or two about the book of Ecclesiastes. This wonderful book in the Old Testament, it is deliberately helping us to think about truths about life in this world that we sometimes refuse to look at. Like we speed past them or we change the channel on the news. This book called Ecclesiastes has a very wonderful aim. Its aim is to be brutally honest about life, to remind you that you live in a fallen world, to show us the way towards true joy despite the reality of sorrow. That's what this book is after. That's what it's trying to do. And see, platitude joy, you know platitude joy, the hand-waving kind of joy, where you bury your head in the sand and say, don't worry, everything's okay, and you quickly change the channel on the news, that's one kind of joy. It's sort of shallow joy. But supernatural joy is when you can look at life's deepest sorrows and perceive the supernatural solution provided in the gospel of Jesus. That's what this passage is doing. The main point of this text that I'd like to demonstrate is that life's deepest sorrows require a supernatural solution. That's our passage today. I'd like us to see that, and I'd like to help us to see that by unpacking this text under two headings. You'll see them printed in your bulletin. Number one is why this world hurts. And number two is what God will do. Because life's deepest sorrows require a supernatural solution. Those are the two great headings. So first, let's think about why this world hurts according to the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Look back with me at verse 16 and you will see why. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. Notice the phrase under the sun. That's a key phrase. Please remember that in chapter 1 of this book, we are told that the preacher's method of inquiry is to be brutally honest about life under the sun in a fallen world and to explore the question of what can be gained. That's the premise of this book. This is why you will also see a repetition of the words, I saw. The preacher is saying to you, in this book, the preacher is saying to you that once upon a time, I looked out my window. You could say, once upon a time, this preacher observed and he turned on the news. Have you ever done that? Well, what did he see? It says he saw wickedness. The word wickedness is used three times here at the end of chapter 3. That's what he saw when he turned on the news. He emphasizes this even more. In chapter 4, he uses the word oppression three times, right there at the beginning of chapter 4. So taken together, it seems that he is ailed, looking out his window, turning on the news, and thinking about how people treat one another. So yes, people have a marvelous ability to do good, hence the cheerful decor. But you and I know, both know as well, that one of the things that is like battery acid to your soul is that in this world, people can also be quite cruel to one another, can they not? And it can be a devastating thing to see. Verse 16, he says it again, in the place of justice, there was wickedness. Let's think about that for a bit, because the author is not simply saying, hey, look at the wicked world when I turn on the news. He is saying that, but it seems to me he's saying more than that. Excuse me. The author is saying that in the very place that he expected to see justice, that is where he found wickedness. Do you hear the heartbreak in that passage? Do you see him drawing you in to an experience of pain? That's a hard experience-ness. That's a hard experience because he's saying in the news, look, I thought there would be righteousness there, but surprise, that's where wickedness was. That tells you a little bit of insight into why this world hurts. He is pained by a twisting of justice. That's in our text. That's what the author is pained by. He's pained by a twisting of justice. You've been to a surprise birthday party, haven't you? I guess you could call that a good kind of surprise, right? You know, the kind of surprise, here's why a surprise birthday party works, because you go in expecting, I guess, nothing, and you get a surprise. There's joy, okay? After you work through the disorientation, that is, right? It takes you a little while for the joy to happen. That's a surprise birthday party. You all know what I'm talking about. Well, the preacher in this passage, it seems to me, is describing that, except in reverse. Think about it. He's saying, I walked into the room and I was expecting justice and joy and the goodness aspect of humanity. But the unrighteous opposite was the surprise. It's a cruel kind of surprise. The emotional whiplash of that, the preacher is saying, is one of the most difficult and undoing parts about living in a broken world. I think you know what he's talking about. This could have been written yesterday, couldn't it? Turn on the news. A mother is supposed to take care of her kids because children are vulnerable and precious. Is there anything more nurturing than the picture of a mom? Happy Mother's Day. Yet look around and what we see, a mom murders her unborn child in the place where I expected justice, there's wickedness. Spouses pledge to love and cherish one another. That's the place of delight and joy. Weddings are moving moments because you hear people exchange vows. And that's why infidelity and abuse are so very damaging and so very undoing. They happen, not just happen, but they happen in the very place you would expect covenant love. Do you hear what the preacher is saying? It's undoing. Or might we also add, church leaders preach about the love of God, don't they? So I just assumed that I went to church, I would talk to church leaders and get the gift of respect until some bully pastor comes along and pounds the table or embezzles money or scares the sheep. If you have experienced these things, you know that they are incredibly, incredibly undoing, and I am so very sorry. He seems to even say in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, which we will not linger long on, that seeing these things, that experiencing these things can lead to such pain in life that you despair of life itself like Job. It seems to me that this text is signaling that godly people can come into an experience where they wish they never saw some of the things that they've seen. And any sort of suffering feels this way as a twisting of justice, a twisting of what is right. And how much more could we say? How many more examples could we give? School shootings. General church hurt. Pain and suffering. Anytime your soul screams, this is not the way it's supposed to be. That's why this world hurts. That's the preacher's first point. He gives us two pictures of injustice. But he's not done. The second thing that he is ailed by, he says this world hurts because of a twisting of justice. But number two, he says this world hurts because of the depth of greed. That's his second observation, because after two sketches of injustice, I want you to notice here that the speaker gives us two sketches of greed. The first is chapter 4, verse 4. Then I saw, listen to this, that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. What's the man saying? He's observing something. He's taking notice. He is saying, even in those places where people aren't being wicked, because maybe you know people who, they're not wicked, they're not diabolical. As a matter of fact, they're very skilled and they work very, very hard. Well, the preacher is noticing that in a broken world, yeah, sometimes people work hard, but their motivation for why they do what they do sometimes is still in the service of themselves. That's a shocking observation. And he's saying that's what's going on in the world right now. Toil, and work is fueled in a fallen world by envy. Ooh. Isn't that right? When Megan and I bought our first home, I remember years ago, our first home, our immediate neighbor had the nicest grass. I had never noticed grass until I bought a house. I just thought it was there. I'd never thought of like someone having nice grass. The guy worked at a golf course, so he had nice grass. And I hardly had furniture in my house, but there I was in the hardware store buying grass treatment stuff. Can you imagine that? No furniture in the house, but Dave's treating his grass. How absurd. Because still something, some aspect of my labor can be driven by envy. And what another person has in life can hold power over me. That's what the preacher's noticing. He's noticing that out there. He's noticing that in the world. Our hearts feel the need to compare, and our hearts feel the need to compete. Look at their gifts. I mean, look at their beauty. Look at that person's fitness. Look at their possessions. Look at their paycheck. And look at verse 7. I saw vanity under the sun. Verse 8. There is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" What's the preacher saying? Greed is so sneaky and greed is so powerful that Mr. Workaholic in our passage does not have the ability to stop wanting stuff. This guy in this text is so dissatisfied that keeps him waking up and staying out late is dissatisfaction. That is one broken world, isn't it? And from a naturalistic point of view, may I point something out? How can injustice ever be solved if greed exists? That's what the preacher perhaps is pointing out. There's no human solution to solve oppression because people regularly want to find advantage over the other person at the expense of the other person. So this seems to be quite a conundrum, the preacher is saying. That's why this world hurts, because of a twisting of justice, number one, because of the depth of greed, number two, and number three, because of the extent of loneliness. That's his third observation. May I show you? Look and check it out in chapter 4. Notice something interesting in verse 1. He talks about the people who are at the top of the food chain. He says, "Behold, the tears of the oppressed. On one hand, they had no one to comfort them." Those are the people on the bottom. "On the other side, on the side of the oppressors, there was power and there was no one to comfort them." What do both people have in common? They have no one. And he makes the same point again in verse 8. Look at it again. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. The picture that he is painting is that whether you're at the top of the food chain or at the bottom of the ladder in life, everywhere he looks in the world out the window, every time he turns on the news or surfs the internet, not only is there injustice, not only is there greed, but the result of greed plus injustice equals loneliness. That's the observation. You see how relevant this is? Doesn't this sound a little bit like us too? Again, could this not have been written very recently? I think it sure could have. In 2023, I came across an article. The U.S. Surgeon General in our country published a report calling attention to, quote, an epidemic of loneliness in our country. The idea is, even though that we say we're all connected, what connective technology is doing is helping us be more jealous. And so that equals loneliness. Here's a quote. This is from Dr. Vivek Murthy. Quote, loneliness is far more than just a bad feeling. It actually harms the individual and society's health. Loneliness is associated with a greater risk of cardiovascular disease, dementia, stroke, depression, anxiety, premature death. The mortality impact of being socially disconnected, aka lonely, is similar to that caused by smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day, and even greater than the impact associated with obesity and physical inactivity. The harmful consequence of a society that lacks connection can be felt in our schools, workplaces, civic organizations, everywhere, and performance, productivity, engagement are diminished because of this thing called loneliness. That's the U.S. Surgeon General in 2023. And I understand what he is saying. Maybe you do as well. Having connections, but having no one. These are some of the most gut-wrenching feelings in a fallen world. So, big picture, do you see what this preacher in the passage has done? He's given us two sketches of injustice. He's given us two sketches of greed. And then he has given us two sketches of loneliness. It seems that if you put injustice plus greed, you get loneliness every time. And verse 5, by the way, gives us a proverb that says, you can't just fold your hands. That's what verse 5 is saying. You can't just say, I'm out, that won't help either. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So friends, don't bury your head in the sand and offer platitudes and just say, oh, it'll be okay, don't worry, let's just go on vacation. That's how you're tempted to handle it, but no, remember our main point. Life's deepest problems require a supernatural solution. So let's talk about what God will do. That's woven into our passage too. What will God do? The preacher says. Well, number one, God will judge. This is verse 17. Scan back to chapter 3, verse 17. We're going to examine the second thread. Verse 17, he says, I said in my heart that God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. That verse should strike a chord of remembrance to our text 2 weeks ago. Chapter 3 contains one of the most exalted pictures of divine sovereignty. And remember, chapter 3 has this wonderful picture of the living God who lives outside of time, but he's not aloof. And here the preacher is saying, not only does God exist outside of time, God Almighty has an appointed time. And in his appointed time, because there is a time for everything and a seasonality to our lives, the climax of our lives' seasonality is that the preacher is confident, and quite confident as he looks at injustice, is that there's going to be a time for God to fix that too. God will call up every deed into judgment. What that means is to have a confidence and a quiet security of soul that he will untwist all that is twisted. There's a day on his calendar to do so. Because have you ever experienced injustice? Let me give you a silly example. When I was in middle school, someone stole my backpack. And you know what? That's the end of the story. That's how the story ends. Which means that there is an unresolved thread of twisted righteousness that has never been untwisted. Why do I use that silly example? I use the silly example to spare you the details of me offering a more gut-wrenching one, because you know those dangling threads of injustice that are just out there, that doesn't seem to be a way where you can right that wrong of what that person said or did against you. If you have ever suffered at the hands of another, or if you've ever really ingested any of the deep tragedies that we spoke of a moment ago, platitudes are insufficient, my dear friends. But the Bible says, don't take revenge. Leave it to the wrath of God. And the wrath of God and the judgments of the Almighty will be a setting straight of everything that is twisted, a putting of righteousness in the place of wickedness, and a restoring of how anybody in the universe was ever misunderstood or robbed. God Almighty will do this. That's what the preacher says. God will judge. Number two, God will wait. This is in verse 18. There's a marvelous thing said here in a rather difficult verse. Verse 18 in chapter 3 says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are beasts. This verse is easy to misread, I believe, because I do not believe the speaker is saying, hey, I don't really believe in the image of God anymore in humans. No, the speaker here knows his Bible of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. What he, however, is doing is pointing us to life in a Genesis 3 world. He is saying that when people act wickedly, one of the reasons why God does not act right away is that God is testing them. God is lingering. That's another way of saying God is exercising great forbearance, like the Apostle Peter tells us, that he is patient and waiting for people to come to repentance. Can I give you an example? Like sometimes when I was a kid, my parents rightly disciplined me with quick, immediate, and swift consequence. That was good of them to do. I thank God for that. On the other hand, when I was a kid, sometimes my parents disciplined me, and their discipline looked sometimes like this thing called forbearance. Like you missed your curfew. And they would linger. And they would linger, and they would linger. And oftentimes, yes, it takes wisdom. This is not a parenting seminar. It's an observation. My point simply being, after much of their forbearance, there were times as a child where it dawned on me, I'm acting like a beast. I'm acting beastly. What am I doing? And God used their forbearance to wake me up and to plead and to turn in repentance. That's what God is doing, the preacher says. When he looks around and he sees injustice happening, he is saying that God is perhaps using pain to humble people, to help them to see that they are acting like beasts. How do beasts act? When a lion eats a gazelle, he doesn't have a conscience that's pricked. He doesn't go, what did I just do? I need to go. No, he just does it because he's a beast. And God bears with wickedness for people to wake up, so that they would see that they are being perfectly beastly as well. Under the sun in a Genesis 3 world, people do act and they dishonor and twist the image of God. So greedy behavior does not give you an advantage over animals, he says. God is waiting for you to wake up to see that. If you act in greed, you don't get any gain, because guess what? Man and beast alike are going to the grave. Your wealth can't save you from death. That's his point. God is waiting. God is waiting. God is forbearing as he looks at this wicked world for sinners to wake up to their beastly behavior and to not presume in wickedness, because we can know in our sinful condition by natural revelation whether we go up or go down. He's saying, no, humble yourself. You don't know. Don't presume upon the grace of God and give up on gain. That's what God will do. Number one, God will judge. Number two, God will wait. But number three, and I find this absolutely fascinating, look at what the text says. Number three, God will build his church. Did you see that coming? I think this is the big aha moment of the passage. Because I don't know if you noticed it. The text moves from speaking and describing all of this unhappy business, all of this wickedness out there. Oh, and by the way, folding your arms won't help. All of that in verse 8, to now do a twist in verse 9 and say in verse 9, and I quote, two are better than one. Verse 10, if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Please look at that verse carefully and think about what the preacher is saying, because there's a large context that informs this better statement. A better statement. What's he saying? He's saying, wouldn't it be better, though? Like, wouldn't it be amazing if somehow, some way, people could stop seeing one another as competitors? Would that change the world? The preacher has just told us, as he looks out the window, envy is just everywhere. Jealousy is just everywhere. Greed is everywhere. Injustice is everywhere. Okay, but would it change the world if humans, instead of being greedy, could be healed of their discontentment? That would change the world, wouldn't it? Look at verse 6. Look at this picture of contentment. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls full of toil. You get that picture? It's a word picture. Is there a way for people to be okay with what they had and therefore, instead of competing with one another, lived lives of meaningful, relational connection with one another? Well, that would be amazing. That would actually have to be a supernatural thing. And if that were given to the world, surely that would change the world. And my dear brothers and sisters, this is not a fantasy. My dear brothers and sisters, this is called the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what we have a glimpse of. It's a colony of heaven on earth. A place of relational connection in a dog-eat-dog world. This is beautifully portrayed for us, not once, actually twice. Look at verse 11 again. He says, if two lie together, they keep warm. I feel the need to let you know there's no funny business going on in that verse, by the way. This is a culture that does not have modern heat. So it doesn't matter who you are, you kind of bundle up if you want to get a good night's rest. He goes on, but how can one keep warm alone? Verse 12, though a man might prevail against the one who is alone, two will withstand him because a threefold cord, even more, is not quickly broken. What is he poetically arguing? What is the preacher saying? He is saying there's a picture here in this passage of a community, a supernatural community that lives in special and contra distinction to everything else the preacher saw by way of natural observation. What is this community like? What is he describing? Something that is better. People not crawling over one another, but instead opening up their lives to one another. Is that possible? More than possible, I want to suggest that is what God is doing right here. Isn't that amazing? The air seems different in here when you walk into these doors and gather with these people every Sunday than the world, doesn't it? How is God creating this? At the top of your outlines, there's a quote from Philippians 2. Right in the center of your bulletins. I'll read the full quote for you. But it seems to me that Paul is picking up some of these very threads when he talks about the marvelous work of Jesus and the church that is here to testify. Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Here he keeps going. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you hear what he's saying? Healing for selfish ambition can happen. Healing for envy and jealousy is real. Healing for selfish ambition, not competing with one another, but actually forgetting about myself and thinking about you. That's what the world needs, my dear brothers and sisters. It is yours. It is offered to you in Christ. Paul is picking up this thread of self-centeredness and saying that the end of selfish ambition happens when we realize the work of Jesus. Because Jesus is God. And in Philippians, Paul says that Jesus did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, another word, a thing to be gained. Jesus emptied himself. And the righteous one became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that atonement satisfied God's justice so that your wickedness can be forgiven. So in the place of your wickedness, you're given righteousness. And that as Christ ascended, something happened. He left behind the most powerful supernatural solution for the world. It's called the church. And I don't know if you've ever loved the church of Jesus, because here we are. And you know what the church can do? We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. Do you realize how supernatural that is to be able to do that? We hold out forgiveness of sins. So how should we put this together? I think by saying life's deepest sorrows. Do you feel them in this passage? Oh, they're real. They require a supernatural solution. Perhaps I could add, life's deepest sorrows require a supernatural solution that has been provided in the gospel of grace. Said another way, you're in a room with supernaturally changed people, so if you want to ask the question of what is God doing, it's right to look around. How do we apply a passage like this as we prepare to come to this table? How appropriate it is that we are here to come to this table. Can I offer a few thoughts? Number one, this text is saying, do not let the pain of this world cause you to give up on church. Don't let the pain of this world cause you to give up on church. Rather, in this world of sorrow, my dear brothers and sisters, this text is asking us to be a signpost to one another and to our world of what is better, of a different way. How do we do that? Well, in your grief, learn to lament. Learn to lament the pain of this world, absolutely. My dear brothers and sisters, in your grief, learn to open up your life to another person. As you weather the storms of this world, we must open up our lives to one another. It's how you go on the offense against loneliness and isolation in here. Might I also suggest that because we are armed with the gospel of grace, we can go on offense against loneliness and isolation out there. My dear brothers and sisters, may I urge you gently to take initiative with the lonely in our culture. The lonely in here, in this room, but also the lonely out there. Because in my estimation, many of us feel quite comfortable if we have relational wealth, don't we? But I've also noticed many of us, if we're spending time with people and we are in our clump of Christians and there are unbelievers present, it's easy for us to ignore them. But may I urge you to take initiative with the lonely. Let me put it this way. If you knew your neighbor lacked food, I think most of us would readily say, you know, I'm going to go take them a meal because they're starving. But if you knew your neighbors lacked connection, which, by the way, if they're not in Christ, they lack connection. If you knew your neighbors lacked connection, may I ask you, would you take them a relationship of godly initiative? Perhaps if you're here this morning and you feel lonely or isolated, may I urge you to graciously point that out to one of our elders or pastors. I wish we would just automatically know if there were people here who felt lonely. I wish we didn't have to offer that invitation. But how appropriate it is for us to be a part of God's supernatural solution. Let me rephrase that. What a holy privilege it is for us to be a part of what God is doing, to proclaim forgiveness of sins until He comes to judge. Would you reflect on these things as we prepare to come to this table? How appropriate it is that as a family of God, we're invited to come, to be connected, to eat and drink and to remember. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize our unworthiness to be in the family of God. It's good for us, perhaps, to recognize that we don't belong here at this table. God, what a joy it is to be sons and daughters. What a joy it is to relate to one another in the value system of the family of God and the kingdom of God. Lord, through this eating and drinking, through this your table, I ask that you would draw near to lonely people especially. That your spirit would draw us into feasting and delighting with you, with one another. Remind us afresh that you've put us in a family, a community that is meant to be the light to this world. Would you dwell with us by faith? In Jesus' name, amen. Again, as mentioned, what a joy and privilege it is to gather around this, the Lord's table. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something that we thought was a good idea. But think of it this way. The picture of a dining table of Christians coming together is given to the church to remind you of our connectedness to one another and to remind you of your inseparable connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is he right now? Oh, he is in glory, which means the church of Christ will be with him there one day too. So here's an appetizer of the very opposite of loneliness, but of one anothering, of connection, of feasting, of family, of joy. Jesus says to do this. At one point, Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, I don't call you guys servants. I call you guys friends. There's companionship in Christ, my dear friends. And as Jesus sat with those 12, hear these words of institution. Jesus says, or Matthew records for us, excuse me. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you hear the connectedness? Do you hear the relationship? Do you hear the invitation into a family of feasting and joy? It's here. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, do not participate in this meal as a way to not feel lonely. Do you understand what I'm saying? The path towards connection is to actually not take what this table represents, but to take the real thing, to confess your sins, to repent, and to ask for forgiveness in Jesus. There you will find connection. This is an outward family meal representation of something that's happened on the inside. So if you're not a believer, please don't pay respects to us by participating. Please honor the living God by not participating. But if you are here, dear brother, sister, and you belong to a Bible-believing church, if you are trusting Jesus for forgiveness of sins, you are invited and you're asked to come, to eat and to drink and to feel nourishment of being in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Yeah.
Our Lord Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me, ministering to you in the name of Christ. Let's eat together. And in that same way, after the supper, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." He looked at his disciples and he asked them, he said, "Drink from this, all of you." Church of Jesus Christ, family of God, flock of God, body of Christ, bride of Christ, temple of God, suffering saints. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. We are supposed to drink and to remember that we are in the family of God. Jesus says, "Drink from it, all of you." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until judgment day. Until he comes and there's an untwisting of everything twisted in this world. Yes and amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Just before the benediction, I have a warm invitation to make in that today, this Sunday, we have a welcome lunch, which is immediately following our service. If you are new or visiting our church, immediately as our service ends, you'll find stairs on either side of you to go to the room that is directly below the one we are in. It's a welcome lunch Sunday, so if you are visiting, we would love to extend just a warm invitation, an invitation without expectation, that is, simply to feed you lunch and to get to know you a little bit better. There's going to be a small group there. One of our pastors is there. Lots of information and a lunch. If you could stick around just for a few minutes afterwards, we'd love to have you. Please feel warmly invited to make your way right downstairs if that describes you, okay? Could you please stand? Let's have our benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.